When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. But the more I called Israel, the further they went from me. They sacrificed to the Baals, and they burned incense to images. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms. But they did not realize it was I who healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. I lifted the yoke from their neck and bent down to feed them. Will they not return to Egypt? And will not Assyria rule over them because they refuse to repent? Swords will flash in their cities, will destroy the bars of their gates and put an end to their plans. My people are determined to turn from me, even if they call to the Most High. He will by no means exalt them. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I treat you like Admah? How can I make you like Zeboim? My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor will I turn and devastate Ephraim. For I am God and not man, the Holy One among you. I will not come in wrath. They will follow the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children will come trembling from the west. They will come trembling like birds from Egypt, like doves from Assyria. And I will settle them in their homes, declares the Lord. Amen.
Let's turn back to Hosea chapter 11, if you want to open that again. This is our passage for this evening. If we can pop the PowerPoint up as well, please. Thank you. That's our title for this evening, God's Troubled Heart Brings Salvation. You might remember, if you've been here for a few of these series on Hosea, that the name Hosea means God brings salvation. And so this is a book about salvation, but it's salvation to people who have turned their back again and again on God. So we have this incredible picture, don't we, of God calling Hosea to go and marry Gomer, who is going to be unfaithful to him. And she does. And she breaks his heart and she flees. And then God's word comes to Hosea again to go and buy her back and show his love to her again, because I want to show my love again to wandering people. And then as we've gone through the book, we've seen how even though God did that, and even though God is super patient and super loving and super gracious to his people, again and again they've turned their back on him. And last time, in 2 weeks ago, in chapter 8, we looked at the whirlwind that God said, you know, you're playing with fire, you're messing with this pretend repentance, you're playing around with special and precious things. And your words are lies, and you're not turning back to me in your heart, and so a whirlwind is coming. And we could have carried on through chapter 9. You can see the heading, chapter 9, punishment for Israel, and chapter 10 is full of it as well. We've kind of skipped over those, because if we had 3 or 4 weeks consecutive with judgment, we'd all kind of blow our brains, wouldn't we? But it's serious, the situation for people that have turned their back on God. And then we come to chapter 11. And chapter 11 is one of those special places where we get to see almost like not just into heaven, not just into the Trinity, not just into the purposes of the Trinity, but into the very heart of God. I assume this is a message that God gave to Hosea to preach or to speak about or to teach. But actually, did you notice it's all in the first person? This is God speaking and telling us about himself and his own heart. And there's trouble in God's heart. There's a dilemma. We're all people, aren't we, who have these dilemmas and troubled hearts. We live like that, don't we? There are all kinds of times that we're pulled this way and that. We feel this, but we feel that. We're not sure to do this or to do that. And God's like that too. And his troubled heart comes out in this chapter, but it comes out in a way which leads to amazing salvation for us. Now, having said all that, we just have to be careful about one thing. That just as he said here that he is God, he's not a man. Look at that phrase in verse 9. For I am God, not a man. We've got to remember in all these things that his ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. We know that from Isaiah 55. So there are times in the Bible where we assign to God certain sort of human-like features or qualities, don't we? To try to understand him. God does that himself in the Bible. But that doesn't mean he's a human. He's not like us. The Bible says he has a righteous right arm. God hasn't got an arm exactly like us with the muscles and the bones and the but it's a picture, isn't it, of his justice and his strength. And the same with emotions, that God is not like us. Our emotions are fickle. Our emotions can swell over us and kind of throw us for a whole day, can't they? As if we're not in control of them. Well, of course, God is in control of all things, including his emotions. So he's not like us, but we see from this passage that he absolutely does feel things. He does have a heart, not like ours that beats with blood, but he has a heart in terms of he has these great, passionate, moving things in his being that leads him to love and to act. And that heart, as we see in this chapter, can be broken, just like ours. So as we come to this chapter, we switch metaphors for a moment. We've been having the metaphor of marriage all the way through, haven't we? Gomer and Hosea being, and now he switches to another really intimate relationship. Because remember, he's trying to teach us about love and the intimacy of relationships and how special things are and to be broken. And so marriage obviously is one of the most intimate and special relationships. And the other one is probably this one, isn't it? Parenting. Those of you that are parents and grandparents, what a special thing to hold your child or your grandchild. Those of you that are mums, perhaps you can remember that very first second when your baby newborn was brought to you and you got to hold. I mean, what a moment. What a special, intimate moment. And God begins to speak here, look in verse 1, when Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt I called my son. So he's switching metaphors now. He wants to teach us about this father and child relationship, the intimacy of this special, special bond. But if I can carry on the illustration for a quick minute, it's perhaps a little bit easier to love that brand newborn baby that looks so gorgeous, and of course he looks like his dad and all that. But when they get to the middle teenage years and they're communicating in grunts and groats, no offense to any teenager in the room, because of course you never do this, but certain teenagers, present company accepted, and when they only communicate in grunts and groans and moans and slam doors, and then it's not like this, is it, anymore? Because they're not cute and cuddly anymore. And they don't do what you want so easily. So that puts a strain on the relationship, doesn't it? And we're going to get into it in this chapter. Because the relationship between God and those he calls his children is not just cute and cuddly anymore. Why? Because they've stormed out the house and smashed the window and said, I don't want to live here anymore. Now that's a greater challenge for you as a parent. Some of you may have lived through that. Maybe your children, some of them have stormed out the house and said, I don't agree with your faith, I don't agree with your God, I don't want to live here anymore, and stormed away. Now do you still love them? Of course you still love them. But that love suddenly has challenges on it, doesn't it? And it's much more difficult to love. And that's exactly the scenario we get in Hosea chapter 11. So I think this chapter is for anyone who's ever thought this. Have you ever thought this? How can God still love me after what I've done and how I've lived? I've had this question put to me by many people over the years who have thought it and said it. Many of us have thought it, perhaps in prayer, perhaps in contemplation. Things you think about in your worst moments, your worst crimes and guilts, maybe before God, maybe before others. I did this, I've lived like this. How can God still love me? Well, this chapter is about a God who somehow still loves his people, even though they've done terrible things to him. Not just terrible things out there in the world, but terrible things to him. Notice again, I know I said it already, but let me just repeat it. All of these descriptions are in the first person. When Israel was a child, verse 1, I loved him. God loving his people. Verse 3, it was I who taught Ephraim. Ephraim is just another word for Israel, by the way. It's one of the tribes of Israel. Sometimes it's used in Hosea and one or two other prophets as a synonym for my people, for God's people, the Jews, Israel. It was I who taught them to walk. I was there. I can remember the moment when we were teaching our daughter to walk, and what a special moment. God's like, I was there, this is me, remember. We're not talking about some distant God that you don't know. This is me, I was there at your biggest and most intimate moments. And then the pain of verse 7. My people, those same people that I love from birth, those same people that I was there all the way, my people are determined to love me forever and ever because I'm so important to them. No, they're determined to turn away. Not from religion. Not from church. Not from faith or sacrifice. From me. This is so personal for God. Can you see how God is in pain here in this chapter? The living God is in pain in this chapter because of the way his people have lived. This is not a biography, this chapter. This is an autobiography. This is God in our language giving us an insight into his own heart. It feels a real privilege, don't you think, to read it and look into it? It's caused a crisis in his heart, the way that they've lived, because he's wrestling now with the implications of it. What am I going to do with this love? How am I going to treat my people? I love them, but they're such sinners. They've turned their back. I ought to punish their sin, but I love them. How can I do both? It's a very real dilemma. It's gripping. He can't abandon. God's not a machine. He doesn't just, well, you've sinned, so therefore I'm going to punish you. Some people think God's like that. He's not a machine. He's a feeling, emotive, not flawed, not sinful in any way. Remember what we said, not like us. He's God, not a man. But he feels, and his passions are great. It's not a machine. There's nothing in his plan that is automatic. But he feels. He's in pain here. How can he love them and yet need to punish them? And how do those two things possibly meet? A dilemma many people I've thought through. This is the way that James Boyce describes this chapter. He describes chapter 10. We didn't look in detail at chapter 10, but he describes that at the divided heart of Israel, because they were telling lies, basically. Chapter 10 is, well, shall we turn back to God? No, let's not bother. Is he our king? No, let's not bother. So the divided heart of Israel, the fraud, the hypocrisy. And then chapter 11 that we're in today, the troubled heart of God. Because God is in this dilemma. How can I love them, and yet how must I need to bring justice? So as God works that through in this chapter, there's so much we can learn and have this insight into his heart. So these are the kind of the headings. I'd like to bring out three realities from this chapter. Three huge realities that influence the heart of God. How does God feel about you? How does God feel about his people? These three things, kind of the chapter fits. One, we've got this shared history together, God and us, and he recounts it. He's going to tell us about what our relationship is like, him and his people. Then he talks about the tragic present that they're living in, that many are living in today, turning their back on God. And then, as we come to the climax, How is God going to resolve these things? Well, with his inextinguishable covenant love that's kind of in turmoil within his heart. So that's kind of where we're going, if you're taking notes. So a shared history, verses 1 to 4. If you think about it, every relationship that you've got with somebody is based on a shared history together. You've got a relationship because you've been through things together. I quoted 2 weeks ago the Band of Brothers. I watched the last couple of episodes this last week. And one of the guys, the real-life guys from 101st Airborne, Easy Company, he says in the voiceover at the end, he says, when you've served with a man in battle, when you've had his back and he's had yours, when you've nearly lost your life together in the trenches, it makes a bond between you. He becomes your brother. We can understand that, can't we? There's a shared history between all of us that have a relationship, the people that you have in your life and family. You've had things together with them that create this special bond. My daughter has asked me lots and lots of times, Dad, tell me again, how did we meet, you and me? I know her mum carried her for 9 months, but what about me and you? How did? And I have to tell her the story. And when she was younger, she'd listen to the story again, and she'd give me a bigger, that's me and her, look. She's not quite newborn there, but she's a few months old. And it was a special moment when I met her for the first time, you know, a couple of minutes old. It started a relationship. And our history has been shared ever since. And then she would ask, how did you and Mum meet? You were from different countries. We were enemies almost, because she was behind the Iron Curtain and I was in the evil West. And then somehow we met. And we have this shared history that's forged a relationship. What does God say? God says, look, we've got a history together as well. Verses 1 to 4, I don't know if you noticed it, but all of verses 1, 2, 3, and 4, all of them describe events that have gone on between God and his people. Calling them in childhood, teaching them to walk, taking them in the arms, leading them with love, lifting a child to the cheek, bending down to feed. This is relational stuff. This is the way you raise your kids. Whether God is going to punish you or not today is not on the flip of a coin. Some people still live as if, well, I don't know today if God is going to bless me or judge me. And every day is a new coin. Even if we have 27 heads in a row, if we flip a coin again tomorrow, it still could be 50-50 heads or tails, couldn't it? Even if there's been 27 heads, number 28 could still be a head. You know, it's just a completely random thing every day. It's not like that with God. We have a history together. We are his children. He's invested in us. And look at all the ways in which he invested. One is his fatherly covenant love. Look, that's verse 1. When you were a child, I called you out of Egypt. Remember, they were in slavery in Egypt. God called them out. If you like, he's fathered their nation, if you want to put it like that. He made that promise to Abraham back in Genesis 12, and then when they were stuck in Egypt, he called them out, he rescued them. He's become their father. They're his people. We're joined together. Like a father who loves his son. This covenant love is so strong. I loved him. I called him my son. Now, this might surprise you, this next comment, because actually in the Old Testament, it's quite rare for God's people to call him a father. We're very used to it because Jesus taught us to pray that way, our Father who art in heaven. And in the New Testament, Jesus talks a lot about his father, and my father shall be your father. But in the Old Testament, very, very uncommon thought. They didn't used to call God their father. They would call him Yahweh. They would call him the covenant, God, Jehovah, but they wouldn't really call him father. That's why John 20 is so significant. When Jesus says, in the presence of the Jews, I'm ascending to my father and to your father, to my God and your, that was a really shocking statement. When we read that, we just think, oh yeah, Jesus is talking about the ascension. He's talking about way more than that. He's saying actually that God is your father. He's not just your God and your Lord and your Yahweh, but he's not just the covenant, but he's your father. It was quite a shocking phrase for them. But as we see this in verse 1, can you see how the fatherhood of God is so important for our relationship? To know that he loves us and he called us and his heart is stirred towards us. Look at what he says in Exodus 2. When he called them out, they were in slavery. He's just about to set them free with Moses. And how does he describe it? God heard their groaning. He remembered his covenant with them, his love, his covenant that he won't break. With Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob, and so God looked on the Israelites and was concerned. His heart beated for them. His heart drove his action. God says, your identity as a child of God is because the Father loves you. That's your identity as a child of God. It's the single biggest thing about you. You guys are getting baptized soon. If you're a Christian, the single biggest thing about your whole identity is that your Father loves you and you're his child. And it defines everything about you. Of course, we're a bunch of sinners and failures. And we don't deserve anything. But God has loved us. And that changes everything. He's our Father. He's our Father. So, and God remembers this. So he says our identity is rooted in that. He tells us that. And then he says, but I also know that you're like a bunch of sheep. Look what he says in verse 2. But the more they were called, the more they went away from me. They sacrificed to the Baals. There were the false gods, false religion. And they burned incense to religion. So I have loved you deeply and you're my children. But I know that you've lived a wandering life. Again and again and again. How many times have you wandered from me? Thousands and thousands. I know it. We know this verse very well, don't we? How many of us in this room does this describe? Well, it tells us we all like sheep have gone astray. Isaiah 53. We've each gone, turned to our own way. The Lord has laid on him. That's Christ, the iniquity of us all. William read this last week, didn't he? Talking about the cross. This is a course of prophecy of Jesus. But before we rush to the Lord laid on him, the iniquity of us all, why did he need to do that? Because we're all like sheep and we've gone our own way. And God knows it and he sees it. He tells us here. Isn't it interesting? Straight away, in this relationship between him and me, it's not equal. It's not an equal relationship. God's a father with covenant love that won't break. And me, what am I like on my side? Well, I'm a wandering sheep and I turn my back on God all the time. And so do you. It's not an equal relationship. God knows this. And he knows that we wander to other people. Look, the people they've gone after, the Baals and running away to other people. Well, this is the world calling us to abandon God and go our own way. Be yourself. Fulfill your desires. Oh, that religion, it's a bit stuffy. You know, we're modern people. Just go your own way. Do what you want. It's your body. It's your life. That's the message of the world. That's verse 2. And when we follow that voice, we walk away from God. And they did. God knew all of that. Can I put it like this? He went into a relationship with us with his eyes wide open. Because he knows us and he knows our hearts. And he knows you are wandering sheep. And I think it's important for us to see it here because he says that up front. So when you then are a wandering sheep, it doesn't mean that you've somehow sinned your way out of the love of God. Because he knew it already. But that's not all he knows. He also knows and remembers for years and years and years. Hasn't he been showing you tender care and healing over and over again? Look at what verse 3 says. Who was the one that cared for you all of your life? Who's given you life and strength up until now? Who's helped you when you've been low? How many prayers has God answered in your life? Have you ever listed them? Have you ever counted them? Hasn't God been good to you? How many times have you gone hungry? How many times has he brought you back from death's door? How many times has he wiped away the tears? It was me. It was me. He says, it was I who did these things. It was me. It was verse 3. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk. That special moment. Where you teach your child to, and suddenly they're on their own and they're wobbling, but they're walking. Wow, what a moment. You can remember where you were when your children started to walk. That was me. I did it for you. I took them in the arms. They didn't even realize it was me. How true that is. What do you think when you get to heaven and God opens the books? We're told in heaven, and the books will be opened, we're told. When God opens his book, and you're stood before him, and he opens the book of your life, he starts flicking through the pages. Remember that day when that thing happened? Oh yeah, I did. That was me. Do you remember how you got rescued in that moment? Do you remember how you... That was me. I think God is going to have books and books and books of things he's done in our life, but they did not realize it was me. What a God he is. Care, healing, protection, gentleness. What a God he is. What a relationship we have with him. Not equal partners, but one-sided. And then verse 4, what does he tell us then? I led them with cords of human kindness. Reminds us that God has actually fed us and led us with kindness the whole time. Remember, we're in the Old Testament here. Sometimes people say, well, the Old Testament's full of God being judgmental and the New Testament's God being love. And so Old Testament judgment, New Testament love. Really? Have you read verse 4? This is God saying to his people, didn't I lead you the whole time with kindness and love? Do you see any harshness in verse 4b? Like one who lifts a little child to the cheek. How do you lift up your little child to your cheek? How do you do that? Harshly or gently? There's tenderness. And then he bends down to feed them. That's humility. That's condescension. Isn't that the way God has dealt with us? That phrase, ties of love, there it is in verse 4. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties. It's fueled lots of things. In the NIV, we have ties of love. If you've got an ESV, it talks about the bands of love, the cords of kindness, the bands of love. This is a rope. This is a tie. This is a chain. This is a cord. It's something that ties you. Think of a bungee jump, right? You jump. I've never done a bungee jump. I don't know if you have. But if you jump off a bridge, you want to be tied to the bungee cord. If it breaks, you're dead. The cord is holding you safe. Where would you be tonight without God's cords of love and bands of kindness? Some of us would be in gutters. Some of us would be in prison. Some of us might not be here. Some of us might be drunk in a pub down the road. Wouldn't we? If it wasn't for the kindness of God and the bands with which he's tied himself to us. You might know that this hymn was inspired by this verse. We sometimes sing this hymn, don't we? Written in Scotland in 1863. I found a friend, oh, such a friend. He loved me before I knew him. He drew me with the, and here's the phrase, the cords of love. And thus he bound me to him. It's inspired by just this verse, verse 4. The thing that joins you and keeps you walking with Jesus is not your faith holding on to him, but his love holding on to you in covenant love. What care? So many times his cords of love have reached to us and kept it, even though we didn't know it. God remembers all of this. This is God recounting our shared history together in all of these ways. He's remembering. He's thinking, can I put it in this way? I hope you don't find this too irreverent. This is God writing these things down in his journal. This is God thinking about you and me and his people and our relationship. And he's writing his diary at the end of the day. And this is what he's writing. This is real for him. This is the relationship he has. And he remembers and thinks about these things. You're on his heart and on his mind. Derek Kidner summarizes this chapter like this. It's almost as if through preaching this through Hosea and saying it to us tonight, Derek Kidner says, it's like God is saying to us, do you think that you mean as little to me as I mean to you? Remember, these people have turned their back on him. So it's like God is saying to these people that have run away from him and refused to repent, I mean nothing to you, I can see that, but do you really think that you mean as little to me? And the kind of the rhetoric is, of course you don't. These verses show us that, of course, you mean way more to God than he might mean to you, especially when you've turned your back on him. We're his children. He loves us. He's joined himself to us. We can't ignore him. We can't run away from bands like that. But then he zooms in on where they are. So that's the shared history we have together. God knows, he remembers all of that. That's a reality of God's heart. He never forgets it. But then also, he can't turn his back. He can't turn his eye away from the tragic present of where they are, the diagnosis of where they are. And we've looked at this already, haven't we? That's what we looked at last time. This giant whirlwind is coming. You might remember from chapter 8. They sow the wind, but they reap the whirlwind. This is a figurative picture, as it were, of God's judgment that's coming on them because they've turned their back on him, and there's going to be damage and devastation. They're going to be carried away to exile. God knows all this too. This is a tragedy. And did you notice in verse 1, it almost seems to reverse their salvation. Look at what verse 1 says. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. They were saved out of Egypt. Well, look what verse 5 says. Verse 5 says, will they not return to Egypt? Will not Assyria rule over them because they refused to repent? God is almost saying something unthinkable. They became my children when I saved them out of Egypt. And now you want to go after sin? Well, shall I just send you back then? Shall you not be my children anymore? Shall I send you back to Egypt so that you're now back slaves again and you're not saved anymore? You're under Assyria's rule, but it's basically like you're back in Egypt. Shall I disown you, is what he's saying, because you don't want me anymore? Shall I send you back to Egypt? It's shocking, isn't it? Shall I send in swords into your cities to devour all your prophets? Because they're false anyway, they're not preaching. And put an end to your plans? Shall I just devastate you? Shall I give up on you, Israel, because your hearts are turning away from me? Shall I do that, if that's what you want? They're determined to turn from me. Even though they fake their prayers and they fake their songs and they call me the God Most High, they're determined to turn away from me. They don't want to repent. They don't want to come back to me. Remember, God is not judging them here for their sin, because there's a way. He made a provision for their sin. If they repent, he will forgive their sins. He's not judging them for their sin. He's judging them for their refusal to repent for their sin. If you're a sinner, you can be forgiven by Jesus. There is grace in the gospel when you repent and turn to him. If you refuse the grace that comes after repentance, and you refuse to turn your heart away from sin, then how can you be forgiven? And God saw that in their hearts. They were refusing to repent. That's what verse 5 says. Do you see it? That because they refuse to repent. So here's where we end up. We're back in judgment. God has got all these wonderful things with the cords of love tied to his people, but then he's got this tragic reality of where they are, because of their sin, and he needs to judge them. So can I put it like this? These two things together, 1 and 2, are a huge problem, a bigger problem even than our sin. You say, how can there be a problem bigger than our sin? Here it is. The problem bigger than our sin is that God absolutely loves us, and yet God absolutely needs to judge those who refuse to repent for their sin. How can God do both? It's a huge problem in the heart of God. And 3 is the resolution. The last part of the chapter describes this inextinguishable love despite that turmoil in the heart of God. And it's the most amazing part of this chapter, in this psalm of laments by the Most High God. An inextinguishable love. Look at what verse 8 says. Verse 8 is a remarkable verse. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I treat you like Admah? How can I make you like Zeboiim? My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. Look at the question he's asking himself. You spot the thing that's 4 times repeated? How can I possibly do it? I love you, but I need to judge you. But if I love you, how can I judge you? How can I do it? 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 Those two places, Admar and Zeboiim, they were cities, towns on the plain with Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember when the fire came down on Sodom and Gomorrah and they were destroyed? These were two places near there. So how can I treat you like that? How can I judge you and wipe you off the face of the earth? Israel, Ephraim. How can I do it? This is God not asking you to answer. This is God wrestling within the turmoil of his heart. How can I do it? I love you, but I need to do it. Was there ever a moment when you were parenting your children where something was done and it needed punishment, but you were torn? You had love, but you needed to exercise some justice. You ever done that with tears? You ever smacked with tears in your eyes, lovingly, gently, not out of anger, but with biblical discipline? We did many times. I would usually cry sometimes after we had to administer such justice, not wanting to, but having to. This is God. This is God with this dilemma. How does love and justice meet? Isn't it insightful that God is letting us into this dilemma in his heart? I don't imagine him having this dilemma before he made the world. How shall I make the world? How can I make mountains over here and seas over here? How can I? We don't ever get told that. But when it comes to love and justice, when it comes to the people I'm in covenant with, and yet I must judge them, when it comes to that, we do get this dilemma in his heart. He's not a machine. This is the living God Almighty in heaven, and he's letting us into his heart. It's a remarkable passage. Have you ever seen one of these? This is in Sochi in Russia. There are lots of them in India. This is an orphanage box. This is a little door the side of an orphanage that is always open 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. And if you're a young mum and you've had your baby and you can't care for it, and you can't keep it, you can wrap up your baby 24/7, any hour of the day and night, and you can walk up to that box and you can anonymously put your baby into the box and walk away. Giving your baby up to the orphanage. Thousands of children are given up like that every year. Now, I can imagine that some of those girls are perhaps very young, perhaps some of them are not well, perhaps they have no means, and perhaps they can't support this child, and they didn't want the baby, perhaps. And I can imagine there would be situations like that, but how many more can you imagine they dropped that baby off and turned away and wept? Can you imagine? Giving up, how do you give up a child? That many of those girls and women must be so hard to give up your baby. That kind of pain, that kind of dilemma, that kind of turmoil in the heart, that is what we're talking about in God. How can I do this? How can I judge them? I love them. I love this child. How can I give it up? That's what we see in the heart of God right here. How can I do it? Can I put it like this? The fact that this turmoil is in the heart of God brings hope and grace to wandering sheep. Because if God was a machine and he didn't have love, you sin, he'll throw you off. You break his law, he'll judge you. You turn your back on him and he'll just send fire down from heaven. That's what the disciples thought he should do to certain villages, right? And what did Jesus say? No. But the gospel should be preached to all nations. It is hard for God to judge those who turn their back on him because he loves them. And if we don't understand this, we don't understand Hosea 11 and we don't understand the gospel of Jesus. The devil might whisper to you many times, God doesn't love you anymore. particularly if you've sinned, and if you're finding repentance hard, or if you're in a fight with God over something, and arguing with God over something, we all do that many times. In those moments, the devil might whisper to you, God doesn't love you anymore. You might as well give up. Because you're not much of a Christian anyway. And all he sees is your sin, and God just wants to throw you away. And every time the devil whispers that to you, it will be a lie. Every time. God is letting us into his heart. How can I possibly give you up? I love you. You're my child. I was there when you were born, when your first steps. I fed you. I cared for you. How can I possibly give you up? There's pain in God's heart. Can you see the turmoil? This next word is a really strange one. Look at the one I've highlighted. And he says, my heart is changed within me. What could he possibly mean? He's wrestling with what he should do. His compassion is aroused. We understand that bit. My compassion is aroused. But what does God mean when he says, my heart is changed? And the word he uses is a really, really interesting word. All the different Bible translations in English use a different word for that word in orange because it's such a hard word to understand. These are some of the words that different Bible translations use. God's heart is stirred. It churns. It turns. It winces. It's disturbed. The ESV says, my heart recoils within me. There's something kind of topsy-turvy. The actual root of the word is the same word as if you when you do a forward roll, a gamble. We used to call that in school. Is that an old-fashioned word? I don't even do that anymore. But if you did a forward roll and you have to go upside down to come back up again, that's the root of this word. My heart is all in a pickle. My heart is recoiling. It's upside down because I can't work out. Should love prevail? Should justice prevail? Should love prevail? Should justice prevail? Should I throw you away? Should I bring you back? Well, what am I going to do? God is in a jam over you and your sin and you're turning away and he doesn't know what to do. Because he's got these two competing things. He's loving, but he's also just. He's holy. He's righteous. He must judge sin, but his covenant cannot be broken. And you're precious to him, more precious than a child. So what wins out? Between these two things, the love and the justice, what wins? Did you see the verse? All my compassion is aroused. He makes a conclusion. And he says, verse 9, so I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor will I devastate Ephraim again, because I'm not like you. I'm different. I'm God, not a man. If your best friend turns his back on you and you forgive him, and then he turns his back on you next week and you forgive him, and then he turns his back on you next week and you forgive him, then when he turns his back next time, you're going to say, you're not my best friend anymore. And you're going to ignore him. And God says, I'm not like that, even though you've sinned 1,000 times against me. When the man goes up to Jesus and says, should I forgive my brother 7 times? Jesus says, you should forgive him how many times? 70 times. So how can you do that? God has proved that he's done it himself. He's not a man, he's God. He's the Holy One among you. And he chooses not to hand them over. I will not come against their cities. There's going to be an alternative future for Israel because God's inextinguishable covenant love brings mercy and grace to those who trust him, even though God knows we're like sheep that go astray. So he sets out an alternative future for them. There is going to be some remedial justice. There is. Because they need to be taught that God can't be messed with, and sin is not a fragile and light thing, but there will be a glorious ingathering. Look at verse 10. They will follow the Lord. He will roar like a lion, and when he roars, his children will run away from him again. They'll come trembling. And they'll come from the west and Assyria is in the north, and Egypt is in the south, and they'll come, like this moment in Lion King. Do you remember this? When is it Simba? He roars, and all the animals come because he's the king of the jungle, and his roar calls them from everywhere, and they gather around him. I remember watching that with Natasha. And Jesus is called the Lion of Judah, and when he roars, they will come from Egypt. But Egypt is steeped in Islam right now, but they will come from Egypt because he'll call them out. And will they come arrogant, saying, well, our prophet is better than your prophet. Muhammad is the last prophet, you know, so he's better than... No, they will come trembling like sparrows. And they'll come from Assyria. And they'll come fluttering like doves, gentle and humble now because they've been humbled. And God will settle them in their homes, which is in relationship to him. This is not a prophecy of the restoration of Israel, the nation as we know it today in its political boundary. This is a prophecy of the spiritual Israel that will be gathered in from all the nations of the world. And they'll be settled home. Coming back to the Lord is coming home. And wherever you've wandered to, and however far and however difficult it's been, come home. Come home. Let the Lord settle you in relationship with him. So can I repeat what I said earlier? Resolution of God's heart problem brings salvation to us. This is God's heart almost being torn in two. His heart breaks. His is the one in pain in this chapter. But the resolution of God's struggles brings mercy to us and grace to us. Why? Where are we in this story? Well, have you followed the Lord, verse 10? Have you heard when he's called you? Are you his child? Have you come from sin into the kingdom of God? Are you settled with the Lord? If you are, then you have come because of the moment in time and history where God settled once for all the struggle and the turmoil between love and justice. And where was that? We spent the whole of this morning looking at it. There was one place in history where the love of God supremely displayed and the justice of God supremely displayed, and they all fell on his son Jesus. And at the cross, that sin that leads you to wander was dealt with and paid for. And the love that bought you to make you a child of God instead of a child of the evil one, that was shown at the cross by Jesus when he died for you. It resolves both sides of his heart. Hosea 11 is a prophecy of the cross. It's a prophecy of how God saves sinners from within the turmoil of his heart. Paul puts it like this. This is the last verse I've got, my last slide. In Romans 3, Paul says, how can God be both just, i.e. a righteous judge, and somebody who forgives people, lets them off because he loves them? How can God be just and a justifier? Well, through the cross, so as to be just and the one who justifies, that's made righteous, those who have faith in Jesus. Through faith in Jesus, through trusting in his cross, you can be justified, forgiven of your sin, made righteous in the sight of God, even though he's a just God and must punish sin. Because sin has been paid for and God doesn't need it paid for twice. Jesus paid, so you don't have to. What a remarkable thing. As we finish, do you think Israel grasped this? Do you think they heard this? Chapter 11, do you think they heard Hosea's preaching and they said, wow, God's heart's amazing. We're going to turn back. We're going to be those who come now. We're going to reject judgment because we're going to repent and turn back to God. Did they hear this message and respond? They didn't. What a tragedy. And God prophesies that one day those that come, they'll be us, and there'll be others from around the world today on the cross of Jesus, but it wasn't for these people. Let us be those who treasure God's provision for the turmoil in his heart. And don't be one who gives God more pain in his heart. Don't be one who breaks God's heart by refusing the provision of his Son for your sin. You walk out of here ignoring God's provision for your sin. It puts your heart in danger and God's heart in pain. If you receive his love and his justice on the cross, then his heart is filled with singing and joy, and so is yours. Let's pray. Lord, we confess that we are so often like this nation of Israel that we've read of today and last time, and we're amazed at your patience to keep calling us back. Lord, but we thank you that when the lion roars, when the shepherd speaks, thank you, Lord, that the sheep recognize the shepherd's voice and they follow him. Lord, we pray that this evening we would hear your voice as the true shepherd. The lion that calls us from wherever we've wandered. The shepherd that leads us faithfully. And would we and the people listening online and the people listening later, Lord, would we be those, please, who follow the shepherd's voice and treasure you and your love and your grace more than our sins and our rebellion. Please use this word in all the ways in which you've planned for it to be used. May your word not return to you void, Lord. May it accomplish all that you've purposed for it. May that be true in my life and my heart and in all of our hearts here this evening, we pray. And may Jesus eternally have all the glory. And may there be rejoicing in heaven tonight over one sinner who repents somewhere and comes back to the Lord who made them. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to finish with this remarkable song, O Love That Will Not Let Me Go. I've lost my words somewhere. Here we are. O Love That Will Not Let Me Go. I thought this is the only song we could sing. I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow may richer and fuller be. Let's stand and sing. are the faithful God who keeps his covenant to 1,000 generations. Lord, would you not let us go this week through our present trials and sufferings? Be with us and keep us, we pray. Wrap your arms around us. May your presence dwell within our hearts. May your grace unfold and pour into each one of our days, we ask. And that that endless life may be lived today in fellowship with you and in all the years and eternity to come. We commend one another to your grace right now and for this evening and the rest of this week. In Jesus' name, amen.